verse 27 of chapter 1, we're continuing in Philippians. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul is exhorting the Philippian Christians to act and live as true Christians. He has assured them that he is thus alive and he's permitted various privileges as a prisoner of Rome, and that he can meet with other Christians and he can even openly proclaim the gospel. He tells them that he has not yet been, or they, openly be persecuted because of their ministering to him and his proclaiming the gospel, though he is a prisoner. As he once said, thus the word of God is not bound. It is not hindered. It can be spoken in any state, of peace, when there is peace in the community, or when there is persecution, and even when the Christians had to hide because of open persecution, they still gathered together when they could and exhorted one another with the word of God. So we see when he spoke this also, he talked in Corinthians to slaves and the other epistle that even if they were slaves, they were God or Christ's free man, and that those who were non-slaves were Christ's slaves. So he was telling them whatever their lot, whatever providence had placed them in, they were under Christ, and that Christ had the ability to change providence if he saw fit. Never once did Paul or any of the apostles or Christ ever encourage open rebellion for those who were Christians. They were never told to flee. They were never told they could rightly flee. They were told actually the opposite, to serve their masters well and represent Christ properly by not being rebellious and by not just doing good work when they were being watched, but do it from the heart as unto the Lord. Paul also stated that if they were given opportunities, the opportunity slaves had at times, if they did a good job for so many years, sometimes their good masters would give them freedom, make them a free man, or they were able to save money. Often slaves throughout the Roman Empire, and especially Rome, where at any given time, 25% to 30% of the population were slaves, it was commonly understood. All masters were not mean or cruel. Most of them saw their slaves as property, but also they wanted to get a good return, and they understood if they were fed well and they were given various privileges, they would do a better job overall. And so they encouraged this, and many slaves were able, as they went with their masters or they had guests to come over, they often received what we would call tips from their masters and their guests for serving them well and doing things extra with a cheerful countenance. Often they could acquire a sum of money over the years, and so some were able to purchase their freedom. That shows you that they, some of them did very well. Many of their masters were honest and overall understood the system. And very few, or the percentage of masters, were excessively cruel. And actually, the Roman government clamped down on this in the latter years, that they had to be careful. They could just not put their slaves to death or torture for no reason. Actually, in Christ's time even, and the apostle, certain laws were brought forth that a slave, if he felt he was being unjustly punished, he could flee and go to another master and ask for asylum. and a court would hear the case and decide. But it was an embarrassment to most masters if they were found needlessly abusing their slaves. Their reputation, in a sense, could be ruined in the community. So it was an advantage for them to treat slaves at least decently and provide food and clothing and not excessively abuse them for any reason. So Paul told the Christians to abide in that state. It's common now, and even in the 1800s, it was very common for Christians and Christian ministers to encourage rebellion among slaves in various countries. That is not scripturally sound. That came about because of our independence and our democracies, which are not necessarily God's number one form of government. It appears that God permits many governments to exist, and we do not see him stressing an opinion toward any, whether it be a king, a dictator, or whatever form. As long as civil law was upheld, anarchy was kept in check, and people were basically, the good were rewarded for being good and the evil in society were punished, then God did not emphasize what form of government there was to be. So sometimes well-meaning Christians have added things and perverted the gospel to suit their democracies and to suit their republics. But the scripture never did this. Christ never did it. The early church never did it. You cannot find any scripture that will encourage rebellion among even Christian slaves. They were not told to flee or run away. This is in conflict often with people's political stands, but they need to get the basis of what scripture says on the matter, not necessarily what they think. The same matter has been overlooked and perverted with the case of women ruling. The apostles did not permit women to act as apostles, prophets, or public elders and teachers. And Christ told them why. But see, in our society, they'll pervert scripture to say, well, we're all equal. The scripture never says that. As far as authority, there is various standings. As far as the individual Christian, all Christians are the children of God, and therefore God deals with them and warns Christians not to be respectful of persons. But obviously, many are given more authority than others and more position. And we find that not only being the way it is, but God encourages certain authorities to be maintained. But you can never find one scripture that calls a woman a prophet. Philip had four daughters who prophesied. Women could prophesy, speak under inspiration. They could share at times. They could give a prophetic utterance, but they never had the prophetic office. There were no women apostles. I know this really insults the Catholics, but Mary was not the Queen of Heaven or Queen of the Apostles. If you study her life, she had no public say-so in what the church did. We see her last at Pentecost, gathered with the 120, and we hear no more about her. None of the apostles speak of her. She had no authority as the apostles did. She was not considered a spiritual elder. So, again, all of this is garbage that came along over the centuries that cannot be validated by the Word of God. So he encourages them that their conduct, he wants their conduct to be in a worthy manner. What he means is, some translate the word conduct, King James, your conversation. But the word conversation that the King James used was not just your speaking, it was living by a good conscience and a Christian lifestyle. So it didn't involve just your words. And so therefore some of the translators will use conduct and other words. And that's permissible as language changes. So he was just saying you ought to live according to a worthy manner that the life of Christ and the Christian lifestyle demands. And this is what he expected from them. So conduct implies word and deed, faith and works, belief and obedience. He is telling the Philippian Christians that their belief and Christian teaching must be proven by their actions, their fruits, and their spiritual works. He hopes to come to them, he said, but he has a desire, if he cannot, to hear. That's basically through the grapevine. Remember, he still had people and Christians coming back and forth and ministering to him and he to others. He wants to hear of their unity in Christ. He does not want to hear of overall quarrelings and strife and disharmony. At this point, the Philippian church had not been infiltrated by the heretics as some of the other churches had, so he dealt with them differently. He was hoping that these things could be avoided, but even Paul himself said heresies must be. The devil sends forth false teachers and heretics, and God's purpose in this is to sift the saints that they will become discerning and recognize these things and deal with it. So he understood in the world, everything outward is subject to the world. So the body of Christ is a spiritual church as far as the individuals and collectively concerned, but they live in the world and there are false Christians and professing Christians who are not genuine. And they mix in, and we have the wheat and the tares. And therefore, Paul would use strong words and wanted the elders and leaders in the local gatherings to deal with these things, to expose the heretic, to warn him two or three times. And if he did not heed it, they excommunicated him. That word simply means they cut off all spiritual dealings with this person. That's as far as it went. They did not do anything else. They proclaimed God's disapproval, and they said, because you are interfering with Christian conduct, we do not recognize you, and therefore you're to leave. We have nothing in common with you. And this was what God expected, and he still expects, but that's why most churches cannot claim to be a lampstand of the Lord. When leaders and elders won't do this, then they are not called of Christ, and they're not inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he wanted them to be standing together in one spirit, not just the Holy Spirit, the word here is not implying, but the mind that was of Christ, unity with Christ and his will and his purposes. This is what the one mind meant. Did not mean the individuals had no personality. All Christians as angels are unique personalities, each one different. All angels are holy. All Christians are holy. But their personality, their gifts, and so forth do differ. When God made flowers, he made thousands of different kinds. When he made Christians and ministries, he gave out various limits, degrees, and graces, and therefore no two are exactly alike. That's how he likes variety. Okay. But holiness is the character of God, an attribute. It is to be found in all who profess the name of the Lord. So unity is in sound doctrine. Unity is in the promotion of godly living. Remember, as we've said many times, when Paul speaks of Christian doctrine, he means teaching that leads to holy living. Many of the present day so-called Christian ministers don't emphasize that because they're too busy propagating false doctrine, false security, a salvation that does not need to produce fruitfulness or holiness. Therefore, it is a false salvation that is promoted by demon spirits. They are lion spirits who lead people to hell, who are going to lead millions to hell, who will stand there and say, Lord, Lord, as they're consigned to hell. And as Jesus said, you address me as Lord, but you never obeyed me. You never did the will of the Father. And as he said to the disciples on occasion, why do you, and those who were considering being disciples, he said, why do you call me Lord and Master if you do not do what I tell you to do? See, it had nothing to do with mental assent. Mental assent must be proven by action. So Jesus rejects anyone who addresses him as Lord, but does not do the will of the Father. He makes it very plain. He does not consider them his. Okay. Verse 28 is a continuation. In no way you are to be alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. In this context, he's telling them, don't allow fear and terror to capture you. Under persecution and under the hatred of the world, do not fall into this. Remember, Paul warned that godly women were not to be given over to terror. They were not to be given over to emotional hysteria, given over to moods that where they would break down and express themselves. He considered it an ungodly manner. He considered it inappropriate for Christian women to act that way. Why? Because those in Christ and those who have the Spirit are given aid of the Holy Spirit. And if they do not understand that, they are missing the point of what their Christianity is for. It is not to exclude a person from suffering. Many professing Christians, many prosperity Christians think that their life is to be lived as a king's kid, and that angels every day just guard everything they do and everything goes wonderful. This is a lie. This is a false doctrine. Angels minister to us not by our bidding, and we're not even told how they do it. It's by the Holy Spirit's instruction. But it's to keep them and guard them in the way of holiness. It is to warn them and to alter various things. But it is not to keep them from persecution or suffering for Christ's sake. Therefore, you have many false Christians and many misguided people. The first time something happens, they think God has forsaken them, when often the case, it's God testing them and wanting to prove their loyalty. And as Jesus talked about the various soils, he said, there are those who receive the gospel with joy. Of course they did. They were told they were saved. They were saved from hell. They were put in right standing with God. And ultimately, heaven would await them. But it said, but when trials and temptations came because of the word, they're living the word and representing the word of God, said they fell away. They were overwhelmed. See, because they did not take the initial warnings to prepare themselves. And today it's very common. See, when false teachers and ministers tell people they're instantly saved and they can't lose their salvation and God loves them unconditionally and no matter what happens, they're going to make it to heaven. These are lies that lead them to spiritual damnation. When the prosperity people lie to their people and tell them they're king's kids and everything is to go well and the angels just want them to prosper and be in health and he will deal with their enemies, this is nonsense. There's no scriptural basis for it. But it appears sometimes that ignorant Christians and novices, they fall for this silliness. And then they're very disturbed when these things don't work out too well. And they want to know, why has the Lord forsaken me? God has not forsaken them. He's testing their faith. He warned them this was going to happen. He tells them to prepare to be despised of the world. Be prepared when their friends and family separate from them and people don't want to have much to do with them anymore because they're considered religious, goody-two-shoes, self-righteous people. And that's how the world looks at the true Christian. Their lifestyle condemns them. Their lifestyle convicts them of their wickedness. And they don't want to be around that because it doesn't say let's live and let live. It doesn't say, oh, you're okay, I'm okay. That's the false Christian that mingles with the world and gets along pretty well with the world. So he's saying, do not fall into fear when you come under opposition. And this is the persecution and the hatred of the world. Opponents are enemies of the cross and of the gospel. Adversity and the godless and the worldly produce this for the Christian. And he says up here, which is a sign of destruction for them. Go to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18 through 21. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your words also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So as they openly become enemies, they do and say various things to prove they are of the world. And if they get along with various so-called Christians, Jesus warned that they did so also with the false prophets. They got along well with them. The world spoke well and does speak well of the false teachers, the very popular, because they're no threat to them. All they speak of is God's love and kindness. They're not reproved for their sins. They're not told that the vast majority of them will spend eternity in the lake of fire. See, they bring no offense to them. The gospel brings no sword. They've beaten it into a spoon and lie to people, even those who are not Christian. All they speak of is a false love of God without emphasizing God's justice, his holiness, and his attitude has never changed toward the wicked. And as I said many times, I find it astounding that if the majority, the vast majority of mankind will end up in hell, the lake of fire, that so few preach on this and so few warn them, and it's not like they're so holy they don't need it. That shows you what happens when you have false teachers and compromisers. They don't want to disturb the system, because if you're in various denominational systems, your power, your money, and your finances depend on it, especially if you're a paid shepherd. This is often the case. So he's warning them that you have opponents, and because they are your opponents, because you are in Christ Jesus, they are proving to be the enemies of God, and he will act at the day of judgment and destroy them spiritually. He will not annihilate them. He will cast them into outer darkness and ultimately the lake of fire. So to attack the true Christian is to attack the Christ in them. And again, I marvel that very few speak of justice and sin and wrath and judgment, when almost not a day goes by I do not ponder that scripture that Jesus answered Peter when he said, are there not many that are saved? And he said, how narrow is the way? How very narrow and difficult, he used the word. And he said, and few there be that find it. What does the word few mean? You don't need much of an interpretation. It means not many. And so Jesus saying, not many are going to make it to heaven. And most professing Christians will not make it. They will be the ones who say, Lord, Lord, but they were never truly born again. They never were led of the Spirit, and they did not conform to the gospel's teachings. Therefore, most were never saved. As we've said, there will be groups, as the five foolish virgins, who were once Christians And then Jesus, when they come knocking at the wrong time, he will say, I don't know you. He doesn't use the words, I never knew you, because he did. But he says, I do not know you. And the Apostle Paul says there will be a falling away. When he speaks of the church, he's not speaking of the 300 and 400 denominations. He's speaking of the true church. He said, there will be a falling away. As Peter said, many false prophets will arise and deceive many and will lead novices and babes and Christians who get caught up in the world and their vanity and the pride of life. They will fall for these things because they will cease to obey the Lord and be admonished by the Holy Spirit. This is why the apostle also said in the latter time, they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure teaching and exhortation that warns them. They will not receive admonishment. They will not be corrected. How often I've seen that. People who will not be corrected have a very slim chance for heaven. Proverbs speaks of a fool who will not be corrected and tells you of their end and how God will mock them at the end. They refuse correction in strong words. So he said that would happen as it got closer and closer to what we call the time of the Antichrist. Remember the time he takes over, everything's going to be prepared for him. Everything's not going to change overnight. It's going to be prepared. And the masses of Christianity will fall right for him because they will have already been ingrained in false teachings and false doctrines. And they will not be reproved. They will not be instructed. They will not be warned. And the false shepherds will tell them how secure they are and how they're saved by their rituals or they're saved by what we call a false grace. No matter what happens, they're going to make it to heaven. They're going to find themselves in hell, and at the judgment, they will be speechless. The speechless means when they perceive the truth, however it's given to them, their mouth's going to drop open because then they're going to realize they're on their way to hell and they're not on their way to heaven. And there's nothing to be done about it. It's too late for them. That's why they will be speechless. Okay? So he's telling them that you prove your salvation by living in opposition to the world and that ultimately you will have final salvation because you have been loyal under persecution and warfare. That's the fallacy today that everybody wants to believe that when they say the sinner's prayer, they never have nothing to worry about. It's far from the truth. Okay. Now look at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Paul makes a very unequivocal statement here that Christians will suffer. In the book of Revelation, for those who make it into heaven, it said there will be no more tears, nor sorrow, nor grief, or suffering. If you look at it very plainly, it's saying that in this life, there is. These things are involved in the conflict with demonic forces and the evil of the world. Look at verse 22. We'll read a few verses. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together even now. And not only that, but we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Many people like to bypass this scripture, especially the Greeks and Gracers. What he's saying is the first fruits is we are in the state of salvation because we have Christ indwelling us. Salvation is not something separate from God, as the heretic teaches. It's not a gift that's given to us. It's Christ. In our union with Christ, we have present salvation. So as we stay in Christ, we are saved in the present tense. Does not speak of the future here. See, that's where they like to just pass it over. But he's saying we are waiting for the final adoption. we can say, we can use the word, we're waiting for final redemption, final salvation. It's not final in this life. We are grafted into Christ. We are branches in the vine. Yet if we do not continue in the word and being led of the Holy Spirit, we will be cut off by the Father, and our end will be the same as the wicked. We shall be burned. So he's telling the Christian, you can be cut off. Your salvation in this present world is not permanent. That's why Christ, as a reward for one of the churches, of course it applies to all of them, he said those who overcome, those who stay loyal to the Lord and don't fall away, he said, I will make you a pillar in the temple of God, and you shall not go in and out anymore. It means once you are put in that state, you can never lose your salvation. It's permanent. It's not permanent here, regardless of what the false heretics are teaching people. So he says, we are saved in this hope. Hope is future. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? See, we're hoping for final salvation. The false teacher says we don't have to do this. But if we hope for what we do not see, final salvation, our inheritance, then we wait for it with perseverance. Ah, see, they leave that part out. Those who make it are those who persevere. Jesus said, who shall be saved? He said, those who persevere to the end. False shepherds really bypass those scriptures, don't they? So salvation is in the present for the Christian as he is in Christ Jesus. As Paul tells us, he is made unto us salvation. Salvation is in the person and the relationship with Christ. It is no gift separate from him. It is not, cannot be separated from him. Okay? And only if we continue in faith and grace will we receive final salvation. It's called overcoming. Many people hate that word. I've had the Calvinistic people debate me. Oh, you're saying we're under probation. I says, we certainly are. Well, I couldn't live that. I said, well, you can't make it to heaven then. See, they want to believe I said this little prayer, and no matter what happens now, I'm saved by grace alone, and I can sort of live as I please. These are doctrines of demons never taught in Scripture. So there is no once saved, always saved. That's like someone said. It's foolish. And he said, that's like saying once full of chicken, always full of chicken. No, you have to keep eating it if you want to stay full. And you have to stay in Christ and bear fruit if you want to stay in salvation. Because that's how you stay in Christ, by fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is expressed by spiritual works and obedience. Otherwise, it is not fruitfulness. Very plain to those. So the branch must continue in the word and in Christ, or he will be cut off from the grace of Christ. Very plain, if you understand even Jesus' teachings without the apostles. Okay, Romans 11, 21 and 22. One of the clearest scriptures you'll have. The heretic just loves to dance around this one. The once saved, always saved. Love to say, well, it really don't mean that. See, that's the sure sign of a heretic. The great word is, it really don't mean that. You know, it's astounding when a scripture is very plain. And they'll say, well, it really don't mean that. You know, there's certain signs and prophecies that are given that aren't plain. And they have to be labored in and studied. And they're hard saying. But there are some that are very plain. Apostle John gives you one. He said, he that worketh righteousness is of God. And he who worketh not righteousness is of the devil. In the word he uses, works. It means obedience. Doesn't mean mental assent. Doesn't mean I confess Jesus as Lord. It means you obey. You carry through with that confession. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, for if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jewish nation, the Jewish people as a whole, he may not spare you either. Now, the heretic takes that word out of context, may, as if it's really not going to happen. But that is not what it means. Okay? Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, the Jewish nation as a whole, the Jewish leaders. Severity. He destroyed their temple. He destroyed their system. And as Jesus said to most of the Pharisees, you cannot be saved because you do not believe. And he said, and your father is the devil, and you will do his works. Made it very plain. But he said, but toward you. He was referring to the Gentiles as a whole, and even we could include Jews and himself who came to the Lord. He said he showed his what? His goodness. He said, if you continue in his goodness. That word means exactly what it says, but they'll try to dance around it. The condition is you have to continue in goodness. What is goodness? It's God's extension of grace and favor, God's extension and the ability to keep a person who wants to be kept. That's God's goodness. Okay? And he said, and if you continue in this goodness, and then he makes the statement people like to do away with, otherwise, or this is what's going to happen, you also will be cut off. He's speaking to Gentile Christians. He's speaking to the church and saying, if you don't continue in his goodness, then he'll cut you off also. He made it very plain. Let's go ahead and take a break here.